I'd like you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 18 this morning. Luke 18. Now, for those of you who are taking chronological notes, you're going to say, whoa, wait a minute. We skipped a few chapters. We did, and we're doing so for good reason, which I think will become clear to you in just a moment here. We just finished up Luke chapter 8 last week, and next week we'll be heading into Luke chapter 9. This morning, doing something just a little bit different here as we are still in the Gospel of Luke. So as you're turning to Luke chapter 18, let me take your minds at least to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 establishes a cornerstone of the Christian faith for us. Romans chapter 9, verse 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Through the years, how many people have you spoken to, have I spoken to, who have said, I am just too bad for God to save me. I am too sinful. Jesus doesn't want me. And how many of those people have come to know the power of Romans chapter 10, verse 9? They confessed. They believed. They are saved. The truth of the matter is that if any sinner admits that Jesus is Lord, having died as payment for his or her sin, and then believes that he rose victoriously over death and the grave, that person, no matter their past, that person will, guaranteed by the Word of God, be saved from their sin by the grace of God. It is a promise of His Word. Believers say amen to that. But let's be honest, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, entered human history and was born, died, and returned to life is a mind-boggling concept. A true believer will still marvel at the magnitude of that truth. So I think we can certainly appreciate how a non-believer's mind would actually rebel against believing something that is so astounding, yet true. They look at it and say, wait a minute. No way. Luke chapter 9 begins a new journey for Jesus and his disciples. Therefore, it begins a new journey for us as well. By the end of chapter 9, Jesus will have revealed to his closest followers that he was going to be captured, tortured, and crucified on a Roman cross. That's new information. It's new information for them. And chronologically, it's new information to us. Jesus tells them that he would soon die, but that he would overcome the grave and be raised to life again. And Jesus is so sure of this that Luke communicates in verse 52 of chapter 9, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. In other words, from that moment on, everything about Jesus had one goal. It was to arrive in Jerusalem so that the will of the Father could be accomplished. You know this. You know that Jesus has been in constant communication with the Father. You know that he has been surrendering himself to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father is that Jesus goes to Jerusalem at an appointed time. Up until that point, Jesus will say, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And at just the right moment, he will say, it is time. It is here. So as we work our through, beginning next week, as we work our through our way through Luke 9 over the next several weeks, what we are going to do is we're going to stop and we're going to look at the details of each verse and passage that we come across. Today, what I would like for us to do is I would like for us to consider the predictions, the reminders, and the proofs regarding the death and resurrection of Jesus that are specifically found in the Gospel of Luke. And as we do this, what I would like for us to do is ask ourselves the question, why was Jesus so intent at communicating these events yet to come at a time when his disciples seemed unable to understand what he was even talking about? And so in order to do that, first, I think it will be helpful for us to look at three categories of verses. The first category will be the clear predictions regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The second category, the three veiled reminders. Veiled meaning Jesus doesn't come right out and say, this is what I'm talking about. But he references his death, burial, or resurrection. And so it is a reminder of what he has already taught or proclaimed. And then three post-death proofs of his actual death, literal death, and very, very real resurrection to life again. Okay, so let's look through those three categories of death resurrection passages. This is a bit of a classroom here now, okay? So for the next few moments, think classroom, think categories, and write down these references because you're going to want to know these. I'm not giving you a test later. I know it's a classroom, but you will want to know these passages. We begin with the three clear predictions, and I'm not going to have you turn to each one. I have specific ones that we'll turn to. But we begin in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, which says this. Jesus is teaching, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Be killed, and on the third day be raised. This instruction comes from Jesus after Peter's confession. Remember that Peter asked the group of disciples, or Jesus asked the group of disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, on behalf of the group, he says, you are the Christ of God. All right, Christ meaning anointed one or Messiah. You are the Christ of God. And it's almost as if Jesus pulls his disciples in very, very close and in a very personal, a very intimate way. He explains to them that he will suffer, be rejected, he will be killed, and on the third day be raised. The next passage that is recorded for us with regard to a clear prediction of Jesus' death and resurrection is Luke chapter 9, verse 44. So in Luke chapter 9, we have two occasions where Jesus specifically tells his disciples what's going to happen. So Luke chapter 9, verse 44, he says to them, let these words sink into your ears. You can almost picture Jesus grabbing hold of their cheeks. Maybe something we would do with a small child. Look at me when I tell you this. Let these words sink into your ears, Jesus says. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And then thirdly, I had you turn to Luke chapter 18, and I'd ask that you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I begin reading in verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles." Remember, he just said in chapter 9 he was going to be delivered into the hands of men. "He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And so we have these three clear predictions. Jesus making the predictions, that's an important point of information. You'll want to hold on to that. Jesus, though, is making these clear predictions. This is what's going to happen. I will be captured, I will be tortured, I will be crucified, and I will then be raised, very, very specifically, on the third day. All right, so there's our passages, Luke 9:22, 9:44, and 18:32 through 35. Now, let's look at three veiled reminders, because Jesus teaches this, but it's not the only time that he references this information. So Luke chapter 12, verse 50. "I have a baptism to be baptized with," Jesus says, "and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Out of context, that verse doesn't make any sense. But the baptism, what does baptism mean? It means to immerse. So Jesus is going to be immersed in something. He already is immersed in something. It's the plan of the Father, the will of God. But specifically, what he is referencing when he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress? Because you think, oh, the will of God, that's a joyful thing. It is, but for Jesus, the will of God includes his death on the cross. "How great is my distress until it is accomplished." This future experience that will overwhelm him, that will envelop him, that will immerse him in what? The sin of the world. And yet, he eagerly, get this, he eagerly anticipates this and moves towards this as it is the only hope for humanity. He says for sure, there is something coming and I must go through it. I must be overtaken by it. And there is great distress until it happens. Why? Because until it happens, you are lost. You are lost. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 13. Back to Luke chapter 13. And I draw your attention to verse 31. Again, we'll go over all of these passages as we continue working our way through Luke. But we're establishing a pattern here. Verse 31 of chapter 13, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following the third day. For it cannot be that the prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" What Jesus is doing is he's linking back to his teaching in chapter 9, verse 22, when he said that the Son of Man will suffer, will be rejected, will be killed, and on the third day raised. Jesus is pointing back to that, the day of Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus knows, I have a job to do, and not even Herod could pull me away from that job. That third day is coming. It doesn't matter to me what Herod thinks of me. And so what is Jesus doing? He is reminding them of something he has already taught, that on the third day he will rise again. And then under this category of the veiled reminders, Luke chapter 17, verse 25 simply says this, but first he, Jesus, is teaching and he's referring to himself, the Son of Man. But first the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so you not only have in the Gospel of Luke three categories, three clear predictions, but you also have in category number two, you have three veiled reminders of Jesus teaching on the assumption of what he's already taught. I've already taught this. I don't need to go over it again and again and again. This is my plan because this is my Father's plan. And he references and reminds them of this truth, that there is the will of God at stake here. So then, lastly, the third category is the three post-event proofs. So Jesus died on a cross. And the third day, Jesus rose again. Go figure, right? That's exactly what he said. It is what he predicted, and it is what he reminded them of. So now, after it has happened, there is some additional information, there's some additional proof that is given. And you may want to jump ahead to Luke chapter 24. We have two passages that we will look at here. Luke chapter 24. Actually, three passages. Notice in 24, 6 and 7, he is not here. No, he's not. Because it was the third day. And what did Jesus say would happen on the third day? He would be raised to life. Guess what? It happened. It was true. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise? Do you not remember that? That's what he said. He's not here. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, then. This is on the road to, I believe, the road to Emmaus. Yes. On the road to Emmaus, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So he's going to go through the whole thing, the whole story. And what's it going to conclude with? It's going to conclude with him walking with these people right here, right now. Why? Because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He rose. He rose from the dead. Why? Because this was the will of God, and this is what was predicted and taught all along in Jesus' public ministry. And one more passage, verses 45 through 47. As Jesus appears to his disciples just before the ascension. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That'll be a fascinating study when we get there. and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The crucifixion of Jesus is no afterthought. It's no surprise. God doesn't say, "Oops, what do we do now?" It's part of the plan. Now, for you and for me living today, we look back and we say, yep, by faith we believe that that's part of the plan. My guess is that your response and my response would be quite different if we were walking that road then. But here we have Jesus opening their mind, their eyes to how all of the Scripture works together, a tremendous gift of God and a benefit that you and I enjoy today all of the time as believers. What do we enjoy all of the time? Our eyes open to the truth, believer. The Holy Spirit illuminating the Word. Not just putting a light so we can read it, turning on the light to our hearts so that we can understand it. Indwelling wisdom of Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit. So, three clear predictions, three veiled reminders, and three post-event proofs. Three categories of death and resurrection passages that are found right here in the Gospel of Luke. Okay? What do we do now? Well, with the predictions, with the reminders, and with the proofs established from the Word of God, let's now ask ourselves the question, why? Why? Why predict? Why remind? Why give post-event proof anyway? Why do that? God, in His grace, secures this information in Luke's gospel because a man by Theophilus needs to know this. It is part of that teaching, that full account of who Christ is. Theophilus, you've got to know that Jesus predicted this, He taught on this, and there was proof afterwards that it was true and happened. Theophilus, you've got to know. But if Theophilus needs to know, who else needs to know? You and me. And could I say, it is not enough for you and I only to know the facts. Because it wasn't the facts that changed the hearts of people. It wasn't just that they could say, oh, this, then this, then this. This isn't an exercise in logic. There's more. And it's so important for you and I to have an understanding of what the Bible says about the predictions and the reminders, the teaching, and the end proof of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus predicts, Jesus teaches, and He gives proof for three reasons that I came up with. I hope these will be a help to you. First of all, it is to testify of His deity. To testify of His deity. There are so many who will say, some will say, listen, Jesus in the Bible, Jesus never claims to be God. And in a very literal sense, they'd be right. Jesus never grabbed them by the cheeks and said, "Listen intently to me. I'm telling you, I am God." He didn't do that. But His predicting of His death and resurrection not only shows that He knows what will happen, it demonstrates that He empowers what will happen. He's behind it. He is working in it because anyone can predict their death and help to bring it about. Anyone can do that, but no one can guarantee their resurrection from the dead. And here we have, again and again, Jesus testifying to the fact that he knows. He knows, not only will I die, and not only will I die on a cross, but the grave will not hold me. And on the third day, I will rise again. By predicting his death and his resurrection, Jesus did something that only God could do. It's very similar to what we read about in Matthew. We'll just reference this, but remember Matthew chapter 9, where the paralytic is lowered down through the roof. What's going on in Luke's gospel here with Jesus' predictions about his death and resurrection is very similar to what took place in that situation. Because what took place in that situation was that as this paralytic is lowered down through the roof, what does Jesus do first? Of first importance, really, is to say to this man, "Sir, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And remember, there was an uproar. How in the world could he say that? How in the world could he make that claim? I'll tell you how he could do it. He's God. Because what Jesus then did is said to show you that I have the power to forgive sins. Man, take up your bed and walk. And he does. Jesus is the only one who could say, I will die on a cross. And 3 days later, I will be raised to life. He's the only one who could ensure it. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, you remember Jesus speaking to Martha. And he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." See, Jesus already knows all about resurrection, and he already knows all about what true life is. "I am the resurrection of life and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" This is Romans 10:9. If you believe, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Martha, do you believe? Will you walk by faith, Martha? Will you trust what I'm saying as truth? Because I am God. And what I am saying is always true. In many ways, Jesus never had to say, "I am God." Because what he did say was backed up by how he lived. Without fail, without accusation. Well, he may have been accused of a few things. Without valid accusation, Jesus taught and lived in a way that testified of his deity. The predictions, reminders, and post-event proof of his resurrection testified of the fact that Jesus was indeed God. Number two, why? Why do all of this? Number two, to give the church a reason for the hope. To give the church a reason for hope. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 says this, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There are many who would argue that Jesus was just a man, that Jesus didn't really die, that Jesus never really raised from the dead. He wasn't God, and he never claimed to be God. Now, church, all of those accusations, you may say, well, all of those claims are false. Jesus is God. Jesus did rise from the dead. He really did die on the cross. You may say that the claims against Christ are false. But if you and I, believer, if we are not studying the Word of God, if we are not praying, if we are not fellowshipping with like-minded believers, we may find it really, really difficult to refute error and give a good answer as to why we believe what we believe. Again, we can say, yeah, I believe Jesus died on a cross and rose again the third day. But can you give them an answer to the hope within you? What you did was you spouted off some facts about what you believe. Hope is not rooted in fact. Hope is rooted in faith. You can give them all the information. Think of the powerful testimony God can use when we go to His Word and you say, you know why I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Because Jesus believed it. My faith is in Him fully. Jesus not only predicted that He would die and rise the third day, He not only predicted that, He taught it. And then after it happened, on at least three occasions, He proved it was true. To hundreds of people, He proved Himself true. No, the facts, there's a lot of facts I don't understand. But I believe Jesus. What a testimony when we can open the Word and show in the Scriptures what Jesus said about His own death, burial, and resurrection. Again, not only that there were hundreds of witnesses, but Jesus Himself predicted on numerous occasions that this would happen. So Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells us to be ready to defend our faith, not a bunch of facts, but the trust, the belief that's found behind those facts. It's Romans 10:9 again. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart, that is the defense that must come out. Because people can argue with your facts all they want, but they cannot argue your faith. What are they going to say? You don't believe that. Yes, I do. Jesus is believable. In fact, He's the only thing that's truly believable. I believe Jesus. No, you don't. Yes, yes, I do. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, it is so clear in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, then we have no hope. Our arguments are in vain. Our meeting here is in vain. Are living with the body of Christ, it's vain. Your Bible time is vain. Your prayer time is vain. Living in the Spirit is vain. It doesn't actually work. It's a figment of your imagination. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we have no hope. None. But praise God, Jesus is risen. A risen Savior is our hope. Now, we must be well versed. We must be ready to take people to Jesus. Let Jesus talk about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And we talk about it with confidence so that people can conclude, at least give them the opportunity to conclude, wow, they really do believe this. Maybe there is some truth to this. They won't be saved because of your arguments or your testimony even. But they will be saved as they confess Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. Number three, why predict? Why remind? Why give post-evidence proof, post-event proof? Why, Jesus? Why do this? I mean, your disciples don't even seem to understand what's going on. Why do it? He does it for Theophilus, and he does it for you and me. To testify of his deity, to give the church a reason for hope. And number three, to demonstrate his love for all. As he predicted and made reference to the events of his life, we see that the crucifixion, I mentioned this earlier, it was anticipated by Jesus. The crucifixion was anticipated by Jesus. I don't use the word anticipated as in looked forward to. Oh, I can't wait. No. This was no vacation. This was no trip to Disney. It was not something pleasant. That's not the use of anticipation here. But Jesus anticipated the crucifixion. He was ready, and he knew that this was the only way to rescue sinners. All of those sinners who were around him, and all of those sinners who would ever live, read John 17. He anticipated this, knowing it was the only way to rescue them. And he knew that the concluding events of his earthly life would be a powerful testimony of his love. Jesus had great love for two people. The first was great love for his Father. The death, burial, and resurrection is a demonstration of the love that Jesus has for his Father. And really, we could conclude this, that the love Jesus has for his Father is a testimony to the love the Father has for us. What do you mean? We regularly review the love that Jesus had for his Father. So statements like this made in the Scriptures will be familiar. I have come to do the will of my Father. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I and my Father are one. One. So committed to the Father's plan was Jesus that he willingly gave his life. Believer, understand this. This is part of your gospel presentation. As you talk the gospel, as you talk salvation, understand this, that we must communicate to a lost and a dying world bent in their sin that Jesus willingly gave his life. No one took it from him. John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Listen to what he says. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus willingly gave his life. Why? Because he loves the Father. And he loves the Father's plan. And he loves the love of the Father demonstrated toward people. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, the idea there is willingly, to redeem us. In obedience, Jesus showed his deep, full, eternal love for the Father. His road to the cross was a demonstration of his love for the Father. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, that God demonstrated his love for us in this way, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus would tell his disciples, if you know me, you know the love of the Father. So in God's mercy, the scriptures reveal that Jesus' love for the Father confirms the Father's love for us. Jesus is the answer to our hope. It was initiated by the Father. And Jesus carried it out for the glory in the will of the Father. For Jesus to die on the cross was a testimony that the Father loves you. And Jesus did everything to please the Father for the will of the Father. In fact, maybe your mind is going to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And you could even put in parentheses there, who willingly went to the cross for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, believes in the son, should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus, in predicting, in reminding, of giving post-event proof, what is he doing? He is demonstrating his love for all. His love for the Father, and then number two, his love for sinners. Jesus willingly came into a needy world. I'm reminded of Jesus' sermon on the plain. Maybe you take your minds back to chapter 6 of Luke. When Jesus, we call this category the Beatitudes. But do you remember what Jesus said about the poor? And what did he say to the hungry and to the weeping? And to those who were hated and those reviled and excluded? Jesus knowingly and willingly came into our pain and into our struggle. And to all those people, the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the hated and the reviled and the excluded, he said to them, rejoice. I am your hope. I love you, and your reward in heaven is great. I guarantee it. Jesus had a love for sinners. Hey, here's a little side note for you. Do a study on the instances where the Bible mentioned that Jesus was moved with compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion. That study in and of itself will show you the love that Jesus had for sinners. His compassion always led to action. Whether it was healing or feeding or providing, calling others to come alongside and serve or sacrificing, his compassion, his love for you, always led to action. Remember in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus, in a sense, gives his mission statement again. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. His love for the Father motivated his love for you and me. And the Bible says he loved them to the end. One more verse. John chapter 14, verse 29. Jesus said, "Now I have told you before it takes place." And he's talking about his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. "Now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." What a God. A God who says, "I'm going to tell you ahead of time. You're going to have a hard time believing it ahead of time. But you'll see it happen. Believe." Jesus predicted, he reminded, and he gave proof of his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to show us that he loved us, to give hope to the believers, and to demonstrate his deity. In all of these references, Jesus is not talking about a mythical figure. Jesus is referring to himself and to an event that has no precedent. No one understands what Jesus is talking about. No one does. The disciples don't understand what's happening. I don't think we would either. Because nothing like this had ever happened, and nothing like this will happen again. Not like this. Perhaps the disciples heard the words and they said, I don't know, maybe he's just saying bad stuff's going to happen. I mean, the Pharisees are always trying to trap him. You see what they're doing to him? We're in danger. Someday it'll get better. Maybe that's what they thought. I think that's the category we would probably fall into. He's got to be telling a story of some kind here. There's an analogy. Maybe this is a parable. There was no way that they could process what was going to happen apart from faith. No way to understand the grief that they would feel when they watched the soldiers nail him to the cross. Impossible for them to appreciate the agony of the physical torture that would prove to be all too real. Looking back on these times when Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, his followers, Luke included, recorded these words for us to show that while it is hard to understand and appreciate, it is real, it is anticipated by Jesus, and it is evidence to who Jesus is. So friends, when you and I talk to others about our Lord, we need to remember that while our message might seem simple to those who have rehearsed it again and again, it is an incredible message and a difficult message to understand, even impossible without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. So our responsibility, our privilege as ambassadors for our Lord is to use Jesus' predictions and his proofs, to use Luke's gospel account to speak confidently of the deity of Jesus. Only God could predict what was predicted and see it through. Number two, our privilege is to show compassionately the reason of the hope that's within us. Remember, his death was our only hope for life, and Jesus willingly gave his life so that we might live. And then number three, tell enthusiastically of his love demonstrated, his love offered, his love fruitful for anyone who would believe. Not only did Jesus die, he arose, and we serve a risen Savior because God loves his perfect Son and has shown his love to us through the much anticipated sacrifice of Jesus. May these truths humble us, make us grateful, and then move us into action. To tell and to show the love of the Father demonstrated by the sacrifice of the Son. Who is he? He is Jesus Christ the righteous. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I first confess that often the message of the gospel becomes so rote and so routine that there are times when I cease to be amazed by it. In fact, there are times when I am more intimidated by a perceived negative reaction by the lost than I am astounded at the love demonstrated toward me. God, it makes complete sense that the lost would look with disdain on this. Apart from the eye-opening, the heart-opening of the Holy Spirit, this doesn't even make sense. First, that God would come to earth as a human, completely human. And then that he would die at the hands of those humans. That makes no sense. But it also doesn't compute that the dead are raised to life. And yet Jesus not only predicted his death, he predicted his resurrection. Jesus is God. And yet I wonder how often we fail to communicate that's the hope. That's the reason for the hope within us. That Jesus is who he says he is, and we believe that by faith. God, work in our hearts. Challenge us, change us, mold us into an effective vessel ready to be used. I pray that we would see the local church as the place where we can help one another grow in our understanding, in our appreciation, in our love for you. That doctrinal truth like we've looked at today would be something that just anchors us and gives us the motivation to tell others so that when they come to know Christ as Savior, they would be ashamed that they ever didn't believe. 1 Peter 3. God, thank you for rescuing us from our sin. Thank you for opening our eyes. It is not because of us, it's because of you. And so if there is someone in here today who does not know Jesus as their Savior, God, I pray that today they would confess with their mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in their hearts that you raised him from the grave. And would they know with confidence the joy of salvation? And Father, for the believers in this room, I pray that we would again be mesmerized by your love. That it would arrest our runaway hearts and minds God, bring us into conformity to you, that we may live out this new life that you have called us to. Thank you for preserving all of this in your word. It is a gift to us, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.